So that's Genesis 3, 1 to 7 on page 5. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Okay, Romans 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error.
And then just flick on a few pages to Romans chapter 8, page 1135, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the second in our series, The Gospel and Your Bodies. We think about what the Bible teaches about the human body. And last week we began with the theme of creation, and we saw that we are embodied people. We're integrated. A profound union of body and soul. We don't just have bodies, we are bodies, body-soul unions. And we're sexual people. Male and female, he created them. And our sex is not just a veneer that's painted onto us, but it's fundamental to who we are. And today we're thinking about the effect of the fall, human sin, our rebellion against God, which affects everything in the world, including our bodies and our relationship to our bodies. And I found as I've been preparing this talk that it forces me to deal with some of the most contentious issues of our day and some of the most pastorally sensitive subjects. And I'm having to go very, very quickly. So I wanted to say straight away, I will be touching on raw nerves, and no doubt I will sound as if I'm saying things insensitively, and I apologize in advance. I'm very aware as I speak about these things that they're not easy. We're not just talking about dogmas here. We're talking about real people and real situations, things that you are dealing with. And I haven't got time to deal with them all in a nuanced kind of way. I hope there'll be an ongoing conversation and certainly prayer and reflection as well. Let me say a prayer. Lord, we are dealing with huge things. So please help me to speak in a way that honors you and that is true. And help us all, we pray, to discern what your word is saying and to be willing to hear it and to live in the light of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've been reading this week Yuval Harari's book, Homo Deus. You might have come across the first book in this series called Sapiens, which is very much the history of where we come from as human beings, from a rationalistic and atheistic perspective. This book, Homo Deus, is focused on the future of humanity, where we're heading. And it begins with the assumption that we've essentially managed to get under control some of the massive problems that have been afflicting humanity for generations. Famine, plague, and war. They haven't been eradicated, but significantly under control compared to previous generations, and that means that our sights can be lifted a bit higher, and Harari suggests that in the future we'll be focused on more ambitious goals, the pursuit of happiness and of immortality. In so doing, he suggests, we'll seek to change the very nature of humanity. Until now, human progress has been focused on things external to us, improving our tools. But now, he suggests, we'll be seeking to upgrade ourselves, if necessary, by merging with our tools. And so you've got a kind of fusion of body and technology. And so Homo sapiens will become Homo Deus. In the author's striking phrase, we're seeking to attain divinity. Well, who knows where that will lead us? History tells us it will not end well, because there's nothing new in the attempt of human beings to surpass our humanity and to become like God. In fact, Genesis chapter 3 describes exactly that happening, as in the garden, which speaks of the perfect harmony and unity of all things which God created. And then the serpent comes and says to human beings, look, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, the one tree that God said you must not eat from, you'll be like God. And so human beings decided to become more than merely human. And the irony is, as we seek to become like God and become more than merely human, we end up dehumanizing ourselves. That's what sin does. And today we're thinking about the terrible impact of that rejection and rebellion against God of our first parents. And we'll see how it affects our relationship and understanding of and with the body. And there are three themes that particularly I want to dwell on. You've got the outlines in your pack of sheets. And here's number one, consequence of the fall, the corruption of the body. We're in Romans 8, where I read a little earlier, and Paul speaks about the creation being subjected to frustration, the creation being in bondage to decay, Romans 8, 20 and 21. The fall, human rebellion against God, has affected everything. And what is true for creation in general is true for human beings and our bodies in particular. Our lives, our bodies are marked by frustration and decay. That's true of all of us. We get sick. We get injured. If we survive that long, we will age. 70% of us will be unable to climb the stairs because of physical incapacity before we die. But some earlier in life are especially conscious of bodily affliction. No doubt there'll be some here. That severely affects your health. A chronic condition maybe, or disability. Incidentally, many of us hardly think about our bodies. When our bodies are functioning well, you don't think about them very much. But those who are sick and disabled are deeply conscious of their embodied selves. And often it leads to frustration. Frustration because your body doesn't do what you want it to do. It doesn't do what it should do, what everyone else of your age can do. Or perhaps frustration because of what it once did, and you experience the sadness of loss, for some the constant presence of pain, and perhaps a sense of isolation, because when your bodies aren't working as they should, that is profoundly isolating. You can't join in and do what other people are doing. And isolating too, because no one quite understands what you're going through. Decay and death are features of this fallen world. They're a reminder that something's gone wrong. And what has gone wrong? We've gone wrong. Human sin causes sickness and disability. Don't mishear that. The Bible doesn't say that if you're suffering more, it's because you've sinned more. On one occasion, Jesus encountered a man born blind, John chapter 9, and someone asked him, who sinned? Was it his parents or this man that has led to this condition? And Jesus said, I tell you, neither. This is the general connection between a world that's gone wrong because of human sin and the affliction of our bodies. And the result is, verse 23, we groan inwardly, and all of us know something of that groaning. For some, it's a daily, hourly reality. We groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. That's the hope to come. And we'll come onto that in our fourth talk, the resurrection of the body. So what's Paul's message to us now? Are we just to grin and bear it? No, there's much more that the Bible says to those experiencing broken bodies. It points us to the Lord Jesus, reminds us of his humanity. He understands, he knows what it's like to have a human body, to experience sickness. He knows what it's like to have people turn away from him in disgust because of his body. Isaiah 53 prophesies about the coming Messiah. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was whipped, a crown of thorns was rammed onto his head, nails drilled into his hands and feet. His whole body cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words that, yes, were a fulfillment of a prophecy, he knew that, but words that also came from the heart. And if you are someone who sometimes cries out in agony and feels God forsaken, Jesus understands. He gets it. And he loves. He really cares. So whereas it was common in the world of Jesus' day for people to turn away from those with physical disabilities, somehow it was a mark of shame, perhaps a sign that God was against you, Jesus always walked towards them. There's a lovely encounter in Mark chapter 2 where a man with leprosy says to Jesus, no doubt with nervousness in his voice, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And with infinite compassion, Jesus reaches out and touches him and says, I am willing. Be clean. And that miracle, one of many, speaks not only of his care but of his power. He's at work. Which raises the question of healing now. Well, God can heal. He hasn't changed. We pray regularly for those who are sick. And rightly so. And on occasion, I've known of such experiences, God miraculously answers prayer for healing. He also answers prayer for healing through medication, through doctors. He's sovereign over these things. We should pray that God would heal through that means. But he hasn't promised to. Romans 8:23 speaks of the redemption of our bodies in the future. And it's a massive cruelty if we imply that somehow there's a promise of healing for all who really have faith, and if you're not being healed, it's because of your lack of faith. That's to deny what Paul clearly says here, that the redemption of our bodies is still to come. God may heal, but he may not. And more often than him intervening to heal, his power is seen in the inner work he's doing in the midst of the ongoing pain and frustration of living in this fallen world. Romans 8:28, just a few verses on, We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Doesn't mean that all things are good. Disability, disease is bad, but even in those things, God can be at work for the good of those who love him, conforming us, verse 29, to the image of his son. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, cried out three occasions that the Lord would take away the thorn in the flesh that he was afflicted with. We're not sure what it was. I think that's helpful. It means we can all identify whatever our inner struggles might be, whether physical or otherwise, with that thorn in the flesh. And God may heal, may remove, but on this occasion he didn't. And he said, my strength is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I've seen that in my own life. Think of, I mentioned last week, the 4 years of physical ill health that I experienced. To the extent that I can remember sitting at the back of church, there was a pulpit here, and before I was coming to preach, thinking, I'm not sure how I'm going to have the physical energy to walk to preach. At the time, it's very hard to see that God was doing anything positive through all that. I now look back and see how much he grew me through it. And maybe you find it very hard to see what God is doing in the midst of the agony of your experiences, but trust that the living God is at work. Receive God's message to you. But not only does God speak to those with broken bodies, he speaks through those with broken bodies as a great gift to the church. Bishop Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century spoke at some point of an incident that happened about a century before in the 3rd century under the Emperor Valerian, who was persecuting the church and was confiscating the church's treasures. And the church had to present their treasures to Roman officials, and one official came and brought a collection of people, the poor, the lame, the blind, the frail. And the official said with complaint, where are your treasures? And the man said, here are our treasures. And I can honestly say, in my time at St. Ebbs, the treasures of the church have so often been those who've been the most frail, physically weak, but amazing strength spiritually. I've gained so much from them. I can still remember speaking to one lady who was very frail and old and afflicted with all sorts of problems. And she said to me at the door, I'm utterly useless. She felt she was no good to anyone. But any of us who knew her would have been amazed to hear her say that, because how much we gained from her love, from her example of faith, for her astonishing hope in the midst of trials. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 of every individual member forming together the body as each part, each gift is used for the good of the body as a whole. He says, 1 Corinthians 12:22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And how I thank God for the members of our church family who persevered through affliction and have been such a gift to the church. There's a huge challenge to worldly values for those whose ability perhaps to succeed in worldly ways has been taken from them because of physical affliction, whose looks are taken from them because of physical affliction. These are the things the world values so much, and yet they're taken out of that competitive game. And are they of no value at all? Far from it. Reminds us of what really matters. And so often, looking at God's work in such people, I've concluded I'm the one who needs deep healing, not them. The corruption of the body, second effect of the fall, the disintegration of the self. Back in Genesis, there was a lovely harmony in God's creation. Chapter 2 ends with these words, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It's a lovely picture of them being completely at ease, not only with one another, but within themselves, an integration of body and soul and spirit. And then look what the fall does. Genesis 3 verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Shame has entered the world They're self-conscious about their bodies. It's a very sad picture of the disintegration that is such a feature of the fallen world. Body and soul at odds with each other, divided. And this division, this disintegration is profoundly dehumanizing. And you see in our contemporary world manifestations of this dehumanizing lack of cohesion all around us. You see it in a lot of online life. Many of us are learning to exist significantly in a disembodied kind of way. That's what online interaction is. And there's much that's been good from online interaction. Many of you are away from home and you're able to keep in touch with family and friends miles away. Praise God for that. But there's a danger that it's teaching us to exist in a disembodied way that can have bad effects. So yes, we can keep in touch with hundreds of friends. I don't know how many Facebook friends you've got. I'm told the average of those in the age of 18 to 30 is 237 Facebook friends. But how many can you rely on? Average answer to that, 2. 1 in 4 people say 1. 1 in 8 people say none. And how many know you? Because your online identity, is that the real you? We can project ourselves online, choose our image. And when people know us online, do they really know us? So often there's a huge sense of isolation. One book is called Unknown Together. Never have we been more connected. Perhaps never have we been more alone. And there's the insecurity of seeing someone else's Instagram photos and they seem to be having a wonderful time all the time. And of course, you're choosing the highlights, aren't you? Everyone's smiling and happy. And you think, I'm the one who's missing out, but it's unreal. And so often it can lead to a disintegration between the body and the soul. Perhaps that feeds into the mental distress, which is such a feature of so many lives. It always has been. But there's evidence that modern life is feeding this kind of sense of inner anxiety and disconnection more than any other generation in history. For some, the mental distress is experienced in a sense of alienation from their bodies. They're not happy with their body shape, some aspect of their features. For some, the alienation can lead to a profound illness, eating disorders. But if that's you, you're not alone. And I do want to commend to you Emma Scrivener's really excellent book. It's called A New Name, Grace and Healing for Anorexia. Very, very honest, searingly honest about her own experience of anorexia, but hope in the midst of it. For others, the inner sense of pain is an experience of gender dysphoria, where one's psychological or emotional gender identity differs from their biological sex. This clash between what they feel themselves to be and what their body says about themselves. And the transgender issue in recent years has got right to the front line of the culture wars. And there's just a danger that in the midst of all the debates and the discussions, we forget behind all that are real people who are often not pushing a political agenda or a cultural agenda. They're just facing huge pain. Just imagine what it must be to feel a disconnection from your body in that kind of way. This is the kind of disintegration that comes with the fall. You see it philosophically as well. This so-called personhood theory I'm about to talk about, and you might think, well, I'm not a philosopher. Why should we bother about these things? Well, because they have huge implications for some of the most contested issues of our day. On Friday, the electorate in Ireland will vote on whether to change their constitution and repeal the ban on abortion. Oxford Student Union has voted some money to assist with travel costs for students who are going back to vote. It doesn't tell them how they should vote, but there's no doubt at all how the student union expects them to vote. They are, quote, a pro-choice organization which affirms the right of all students to choose what happens with their bodies. And before I say more, I am well aware, as I said at the beginning, of how sensitive this issue of abortion is, well aware. And I do not mean likely to cause offense, but we've got to think about these things. Talk about the right of all students to choose what happens with their bodies, as if the child in the womb is just a part of the woman's body, and to remove the child in the womb is the moral equivalent of having your tonsils out or having your appendix out. What about the right to life of the child in the womb? And science is in no doubt, I mean, there's no debate scientifically, that what is in the womb is a distinct human life, a genetically unique human being who over weeks and months will gradually develop. 3 to 3.5 weeks, tiny heart begins to beat. 4 weeks, it's possible to distinguish the head and the body and rudimentary ears, eyes, mouth. 8 weeks, all the child's limbs are apparent. This is not a blob of tissue. This is a baby. Now, how come a baby is not given the right to life? We talk about human rights, but what about the fundamental right, the most fundamental right, the right to life? How can we not give the child in the womb the right to life? Well, by dehumanizing the baby. To say this is just physical matter, it's not a person. This is where personhood theory comes in. And we talk about personhood as somehow distinct from the human body. It depends on the attainment of certain qualities. And by the way, who decides what those qualities are? Because scientifically, that there's no clear moment when a body becomes a person. It's arbitrary. Who decides? The people in power. Francis Crick, scientist, said this: no newborn infant should be declared human until it's passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment. And if it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to life. It's a newborn child. Peter Singer, professor of bioethics at Princeton University, defines a person as a self-conscious or rational being who is therefore able to make decisions. So according to his definition, some primates are persons and some human beings are not persons, either because they're not fully developed, like a baby in the womb, or because of impaired capacity, a congenital condition, an illness, or aging. So it's no surprise he supports abortion and euthanasia and, in certain circumstances, infanticide. Why are we talking about this now? Because at issue is the status of the human body. And the Bible's saying the body is not a nothing. We don't just have a body, we are a body. And all those with bodies are human beings who have rights and should be protected. The disintegration of the self. And then third, the third theme, the third consequence of the fall that is relevant to this subject, the perversion of the heart. We're back to Romans 1. You find that on page 1128. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So maybe you've been hearing about physical frailty and you think, well, I'm all right. And I'm grateful if that is the case. Praise God for it. But we might be physically fit and well, and yet by nature, without the profound healing work that Christ brings and the salvation he offers, all of us have a heart problem. And it's a fatal condition unless cured by Christ. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. This is an inherited condition. Our hearts are skewed away from God. And that affects how we view our body and how we behave with our body. It can lead to the worship of the body. This disordered heart leads to false worship. Verse 25, they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Worship the things of this world rather than the God who made the things of this world. That might include the body. There's this strange disconnect between two contrasting understandings of the body in our contemporary culture. On the one hand, a very low view of the body. That's not the real me. The real me is my inner self. And yet, on the other hand, an exaltation of the body, which becomes a kind of worship, the cult of beauty, the cult of fitness, the cult of youth. And as with any God other than the true God, it's a hard taskmaster. If you worship any of those things, you will end up feeling profoundly dissatisfied with yourself and with your body. One of the ways in which we show disrespect for the Creator, and disrespect for the world he's made, is disrespect for the body, which is why Paul goes on to speak in this context about homosexual sex. Now, I know this is a very sensitive issue. All these things are. He's not saying for a moment that homosexual sin is worse than any other kind of sexual sin, is worse than any other kind of sin. He goes on at the end of the chapter to speak of a whole range of different sins, murder and so on. Not saying homosexual sex is the worst sin at all. But he's just pointing here to an example of how when we turn away from the Creator, we'll have a disrespect from the creation, and that will include a disrespect for our bodies. And so people turn, verse 26, to sexual behavior that is against nature. One friend of mine was engaged in a discussion on sexual morality and talking about homosexual behavior. He said, this is against, it's unnatural, he said. And you could hear a kind of shockwave going around the conversation. To be honest, I felt it. I experience same-sex attraction. It feels very natural to me. And so when we talk about something against nature, it sounds very rude and demeaning to those whose sexuality might be towards the same sex. But that's not what's going on here. It's not demeaning. We're all unnatural in terms of our desires, all of us going against the way God has designed us. But the big question is, what is nature? What is natural? For the modern world, we exalt how we feel. And so however you feel, whether it's about sexuality or about gender, that is the real you. And if anyone suggests it's unnatural, they are demeaning you. Because fundamental reality is how you feel. But Paul says, we worship a God who made the world. And he made our bodies. And so there's a kind of morality built into the way he's made the world, including how we've made our bodies. And so the fundamental me is not my desires. Oliver O'Donovan, formerly professor of moral philosophy here at Oxford University, Regius professor, said this: Christians should confess their faith in the natural order as the good creation of God. We must cherish nature, we must defer to its immanent laws, and we must plan our activities in cooperation with them. Biologically, physically, anatomically, men and women are counterparts to one another. And this is fundamental to the way God made us. Male and female, he created them. So Professor O'Donovan says, to have a male body is to have a body structurally ordered to a loving union with a female body and vice versa. And to live in other ways to go against nature, not necessarily against how we might feel, because in the fallen world there's a disorder between our bodies and our feelings. It's part of the disintegration that has happened. One friend of mine came up to study at Jesus College here. He'd already defined himself as gay. He'd been converted to Christ, so he defined himself as a gay Christian. He became the CU rep. He joined the OIQ exec and was also the LGBT rep for his college. He thought it right to be celibate because he believed that sex was for the marriage of a man and a woman. But he defined himself as gay. And then he did more study of the Bible, and he thought, hang on, my identity doesn't flow from my feelings, very real as they are. My identity is defined by how God made me. And so fundamental to my identity, he said, is that I'm male. I'm a male Christian. So he stopped defining himself as gay without denying the reality of his feelings. See, how do we define ourselves? The Bible says our body is not a nothing. It speaks of the way God has made us to be. And if we take our Creator seriously, we take our bodies seriously. Chaz Bono, a transgender activist, has said, gender is not about what's between your legs, it's about what's between your ears. And that understanding leads to us thinking, well, okay, I can therefore discover who I am and choose who I am, and that's independent of my body, it's about how I feel. The result is huge confusion. When I was 15, the most tricky decision I had to make was what O-levels I was going to do. Now it's not just about GCSEs, but which gender? How are you going to define your gender? Tumblr has 114 different options. It's a profoundly confusing world. When there's no fixed reality, everything is free for me to define. I can define myself according to my sexuality. And the old idea, well, you're either gay or you're straight. Well, no, there's a recognition now it's much more complex than that, that there's a kind of spectrum, and so there's confusion. And if gender's a spectrum as well, there's even more confusion. The Bible's saying, yes, in our feelings there is confusion. We live in a mixed-up world in which there's a disintegration, a disconnection between how we feel and what our bodies say. And in the midst of that, there is a solid reality. And our bodies speak of what is true about us. It's true that for a tiny proportion of people, 0.018%, a disorder of sexual development leads to doctors not being able to clearly distinguish, is this a male or a female at birth? That is not a sign that we're really in three sexes. Just as if, sadly, in a tiny proportion, there might be a child born with only one arm. Doesn't mean to say that there are two kinds of people, two-armed and one-armed. We recognize something's gone wrong here. God has made us male and female, and we're to respect the Creator by respecting creation. And although that is very hard for some because of this disconnection between body and soul, it does give solid reality in which to build our lives, a secure identity, rather than the massive insecurity that leads everything to me and my feelings. I must draw to a close. I said at the beginning, these are hard issues. And for some of you, you've got all sorts of questions, and I haven't had time to deal with what I know are questions out there. I haven't been able to be as nuanced as I'd like to be. For many of you, you're conscious of pain and frustration, whether to do with your body or to do with what's going on inside in this disconnection between you and your body, your feelings in your body. The Bible gets that. It speaks, Romans 8, of a groaning with frustration. Do you sometimes groan? So you can't even quite express yourself in prayer. It's just a kind of grunt. And the wonderful thing is, further on in Romans 8, on this day of Pentecost, we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says the Spirit interprets your grunt, your groan, and takes it to the Lord, and he understands, and he hears. And in the midst of a fallen world, if we put our trust in Jesus, we can not only know that the Holy Spirit is interpreting our frustrations and helping the Father, as it were, understand them, but wonderfully, we've got the pledge, the guarantee of the redemption of the body and the perfect integration of body and soul that is to come. Because Jesus Christ took upon himself the penalty for our rebellion against God and our hearts turning from God as he faced death, as we're about to remember as we take bread and wine. And then he rose again. And he gave to us the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment, as it were, that guarantees what is to come. And so we live, yes, in pain, but with hope, confident that while we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is sovereign, and amazingly can even work in and through pain for his glory and our good. Let me pray. Father, in the midst of the pain of this present world, keep us clinging on, trusting in the wonders of the gospel, that Jesus knows what it's like to have a body. Jesus died physically. He rose physically. he will return physically. Help us to cling to the hope that flows from those realities for Jesus' sake. Amen.